Okay, so the first line should read that Luke and Acts are companion books. And I want to remind you of that. It's something we have already read at the beginning of our time in the book of Luke. But I would remind you of what is said in Luke chapter 1 and verses 1 through 4 of the text, is that many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered, who delivered them to us. And it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding. Now I do want you to note this phrase, perfect understanding, that Luke was not being either facetious nor arrogant. He understood that he was helped in inspiration by the Holy Spirit himself. The things that he was putting down were indeed true and were accurate as well. And he says, I determined to, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus. So you'll know that the individual to whom he wrote this account, the Gospel of Luke, was someone called Theophilus, a man called Theophilus. The word Theophilus means one who is a lover of God. And I'm not sure if that indicates that he wasn't real. He's instead characteristic of those who believe in Christ and love God. So that's what the name was used. I tend to believe, and I think it's more probable, that this was an actual individual who had this name, who was written to by Luke for the purpose of expressing the facts concerning Christ's life that were, as he says in verse 4, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed. So that's what we find in Luke chapter 1 in verses 1 through 4. Now if we get to Acts and chapter 1 in verses 1 through 3, just as he finishes up the book of Luke, he begins by saying, the former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began to both do and teach until the day which he was taken up, after he through the Holy Spirit had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, whom he had presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, having seen by them, or being seen by them for 40 days and speaking of things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Now what he just very quickly establishes, and we'll take a moment or two to relate those as we get into our study of the text itself, are the things that we looked at in the Gospel of Luke. But you'll notice he called it the former account. He wrote this one again to Theophilus. So these are two different accounts, one talking about the life of Christ and one concerning the events which followed the life of Christ because of the life of Christ, caused by the life of Christ and his death and his resurrection of the cross. And he wrote them to Theophilus so that he would have a full understanding of these things that were needful. And so these very much are companion volumes, and that's why we're surveying them together. And I will just remind you of the fact that the reason why we have this survey in this form, and it's already prepared, is that I had spent a year on Thursdays going to a retirement home and preaching or teaching these outlines a chapter at a time to the group there. Now, I do want to note that that group was, or is, made up, because we're studying the book of Proverbs right now, but it's made up of individuals, by and large, who are not Christians. Dick Hatch started it. Carol is there as well. Jack Holt is able to come. So those are three from Westside that come quite often. Dick, until his passing, was there every single Thursday. And we had a group of about, it goes between 6 and 10 to 12 individuals who are not members of the church. So I was trying to convince them, some of them being secular, some of them being atheistic, some of them being agnostic, that Jesus indeed is the Christ and that the church, our church, is the Lord's church, and this is the way things are to be done. So I had that specific purpose. I thought Luke and Acts would fill that purpose for them, and much good was done as a result of it. But I do want to note that as we get into our discussion of Acts, we may cover it a little bit differently. But when the questions for the book of Acts, whether what chapter it is, 1 through 28, when they were written for the purpose of, as was the Gospel of Luke in this material, it was presented for the purpose of eliciting truths that we may be familiar with, we may know, that they may not. Now, That means that the answers are not necessarily, and the questions are not necessarily deep. They're sometimes rather simplistic. But you are welcome to go with them where you want and add some complexities to them or talk about some things that perhaps we have not. So we just wanted to note that in the beginning. So note that Luke is a gospel, one of four that is found in the New Testament, the first section of the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, where the book of Acts is the only book in the New Testament that is considered a history. It is the history of the New Testament church. The church in the first century during the time of the apostles. It, of course, has its emphasis upon the lives and the ministries of the Apostle Peter and the Apostle Paul. And so it's a different kind of book. And while there are other things that show history, in fact, all of Paul's writings do, as well as the general epistles, those are letters that were written for specific purposes to specific individuals or specific churches, where this was a general history of the church. So you have the Gospels, you have the epistles, whether the Pauline epistles, that is those written by Paul, or what are referred to by many as the general epistles, that are epistles that were not written by Paul, such as Hebrews, James, Peter, John, and Jude. So these are other letters that were not written by other writers. And then you have the book of Revelation, which is called an apocalyptic book, in effect somewhat a book of prophecy using apocalyptic language, and it is the only one like that in the New Testament. So that's just kind of a little bit of a side thing to note. So when we talk about Luke, we discuss Jesus' ministry, his life. We talked about the prophecies he fulfilled, the miracles he performed, all the teaching that he did, as well as that ultimate end of his life, which was his death on the cross at Calvary, his resurrection from the dead, which we have basically talked about both in Luke and John in the past several weeks. And then the ascension of Christ into heaven, which is where we end up and where Acts, the first chapter, picks up. But I do want to note that this is something to which the Apostle Paul alludes in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 in verse 3. The things that we have talked about up to this point in time, his death, burial, and resurrection, his ascension into heaven. In 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 3, what the Apostle Paul said, I deliver to you first of all that which I received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. He was buried, and that he rose the third day, again, according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, by the 12, after that, seen by over 500 brethren at once. Now, we don't have a record in the Gospels of that sighting by over 500 brethren at once. But it is interesting to note here in Acts chapter 1, when we have the 120 that gathered together, that wasn't all of them, that there had been over 500 believers in Jesus Christ and his resurrection who were witnesses of that resurrection. And said some of them, the greater part remain, but some have fallen asleep or died. And then he was seen by James, then the apostles, and then last of all he was seen by me also as one born out of due time. So I just want you to note that now we have got to a second part of the gospel. When we talk about the gospel of Jesus Christ, we'll just give an example in the book of Acts in the 8th chapter with regard to the Ethiopian eunuch, that he was going down the road studying from the book of Isaiah. Philip came up and he taught him beginning at that place. And as he was teaching him about Christ, as indicated in the text, what is intimated by the text or implied by the text is that he taught also about obedience, baptism, which is where we get Acts in the book of Acts in the second chapter in verse 38. We find the first mention of that as well as in other places in the book of Acts. But teaching of Jesus and teaching of the gospel of Christ not only includes the fundamental facts about his life and his death and his resurrection from the dead, but what God expects for us in order to be saved. In fact, in Romans chapter 1 in verse 16, the Apostle Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. It's not only the acceptance of those things, but the recognition and acknowledgement of what we must do in order to please God. So all of it is tied together. And we're getting to some things with regard to the organization of the church, with regard to the worship of the church, with regard to the work of the church, with regard to what man must do in order to be saved by God. We're going to be discussing these things as the new kingdom is established here in Acts chapter 2 and as we begin talking about these particular things. So with that in mind, we go back to verses 1 through 3 of the book of book of Acts. And we've already read them, but I just want you to note again, he's tying this current letter that he's writing to Acts to one he wrote before, a former letter, which was Luke. They're both letters or accounts. I think they're probably a little long just to be letters, just to be an epistle. But he was laying down in accurate order the things that he knew that had happened, not only to the life of Christ, and I don't know how much time has exactly passed between Luke and Acts, but these things, between his writing of these two things, but these are things that happened, and he was aware of them and had perfect understanding of them. So, we look at a question in this first page. You don't have much beyond just that in asking the question, because we have related already what it is that the book of Acts is, a continuation of the things that he wrote in gospel. But he does, interestingly ask, or the question is, other than having the same author, they're both written by Luke, and they were written to Theophilus, both of them, what about Luke and Acts would make them companion volumes? In other words, not only was one written and then another was written, but they were written and they meld together pretty well. And what would be that? Yes, Josh.
What'd you think? Actually, what you're looking for, what I was thinking, is just the establishment of church. You know, you have Christ in his ministry, the resurrection, ascension, and now that starts right up again. That, you know, the ending of Luke is the beginning of Acts, more or less. And now you've got the Holy Spirit coming, the establishment of the church, being preached to that time of Pentecost.
Yeah, I think that's basically what I had too, and what I wanted to get from that. There's one other thing I want to point out, or one other thing I want to point out as well. But the chronological progression is something that is obvious, and it becomes obvious as you read the last chapter of Luke, the first chapter of Acts. It becomes extremely obvious that he basically found out or remembered where he left off with Luke and just picked it right up at that same place with the book of Acts and started. So the chronological nature of it, but it also, as I alluded to at the beginning of our time together, is that the events of the book of Acts are caused by the ministry of Jesus Christ. And we do want to note that these, basically it's a two-step process. We have, first of all, Christ coming and dying for and to establish his kingdom and to establish his covenant. And then we find the implementation of his covenant by his people. And the obedience to it. So it's just a very natural progression in that regard. The second thing I want to note in this is that both of them are inspired. So that very much ties in as well. The things that were found in the book of Luke were accurately known, perfectly known, and the same thing is true with the book of Acts. These are not the opinions of men. This isn't a matter of culture. Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit, and this is the man Luke, the beloved physician, who is telling Theophilus and those others who would read it, and of course us who read it at later times, exactly what happened in Christ's life and exactly what happened in the first century to the people of God following his death and resurrection, and how we are to, of course, emulate those things in our lives as well. Yes, Rick. Exactly right. It not only equips those who are believers, but it is designed to inculcate belief. And these things, again, are factual. They are exactly what happened and why they happened, and we can learn a lot from them. I think that is an interesting point, because John, when he wrote that, we wrote these things that you might believe. He said many books could be written. The world itself could not contain the books that would be written if we did everything or wrote about everything that Jesus said or did. But it is interesting that John basically filled in the blanks that that were left undone by the other Gospels. And we look at Matthew, most probably written primarily to Jews. Mark, most probably written primarily to Gentiles. Luke, being an educated individual, and his approach and his demonstration that there are things that are common to all of those, and then there is a lot found in John that aren't found in the others. And John basically seems to possibly have written that a bit later. There are many who believe that he was familiar with the other Gospels. He wanted to fill in things that the other Gospels were not covering in his writing. But contained in the Gospels, we don't have everything that Jesus said or did. We don't have enough paper to cover that. But we do have the things that are needed for us to have faith in Jesus and to be convinced that he is who he claimed to be, which was the purpose of the writing, as well as his will for man, which is the purpose of the writing of the book of Acts as well. Okay, so let us continue on then, and we get into a discussion of verses 4 through 8 of the text, where Jesus instructed the disciples to remain in Jerusalem until they were baptized with the Holy Spirit. And note that the baptism of the Holy Spirit is equated with reception of power. We want to talk a little bit about that. The use of the term receiving power and receiving the Holy Spirit. It wasn't that they were becoming supermen by any means, but rather they were receiving something very significant in their lives, and that is the baptism of the Holy Spirit in their lives that is indicated here in the text. So someone read verses 4 through 8 for me, please, if you will. Thank you.
John. And being assembled together with him, and he did not depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, he heard from me, from John, to be baptized with water, and you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit, not many days from now. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know the time or the seasons which the Father has put in his own heart. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit is come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, throughout Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth.
Okay, just a couple of things to note. That in the denominational world today, one of the things that is characteristic of some is they teach that the baptism of the Holy Spirit is shown by signs, specifically speaking in tongues, for the purpose of an individual being redeemed, that is, being accepted by God. In other words, you cannot be saved unless you're baptized in the Holy Spirit. You have in some of the charismatic churches that they will not indeed consider you a saved individual, one of the elect, unless you have given evidence to that fact that you have been baptized by the Holy Spirit. But when we look at Scripture, we find a very different thing entirely. There is never at any time a command to be baptized by the Holy Spirit. It is not something that we are to do. It is a gift that is given. It is something that is a sign. It is a promise that was given to the disciples several times. In Mark chapter 9, in verse 1, in John the 16th chapter, we find a number of times where there is an allusion to the fact that Jesus had to leave, but the Holy Spirit would come. And you'll notice specifically there in verse 8, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and to the end of the earth. So Jesus promised the baptism of the Holy Spirit to the disciples. As stated there in that text, is power. It is, and what does power do? It gives us authority. It gives us or enables us to accomplish something. It certainly did with the disciples in the first century. But there are only two occasions where there is a mention of the events which happened on the day of Pentecost that are promised that they will be happening here on this occasion, that you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. There are only two times anywhere in the entire New Testament where that happened. And noting, first of all, it happened on the day of Pentecost when they were all with one accord in one place and the Holy Spirit came upon them, just as was promised there in Acts chapter 1 in verse 8 of the text. It is something that was predicted previous. I have mentioned Mark chapter 9. In fact, in our question, which we'll answer in a minute, There is that reference to the restoration of the kingdom to Israel, a question asked by the disciples, perhaps still not having a full understanding of the nature of the kingdom. I don't know. But Jesus, rather than answering their misconceptions, he said, it's not for you to know the time. It's God's purview to know the time. And he refers to the fact that it's going to happen, and it will happen with the coming of the Holy Spirit. In Mark chapter 9, in verse 1, which is mentioned in the question, Jesus told some standing there at that time, you will not taste death until you see the kingdom of God present with power. You're going to still be alive when this happens. We find again that same basic promise. You wait here in Jerusalem, and you will not, and you wait for the power to come, which would come with the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The only other occasion where that happened was another sign. It was a sign to the believers in Judea, and to Peter, and to all of us, in fact, that the Gentiles two are granted by God repentance unto life. You can see that in Acts chapter 10 and Acts chapter 11, when in the 10th chapter, Cornelius, who was an Italian, a Gentile, and his household received the Holy Spirit, as Peter proclaimed in the 11th chapter, as he told the Judean brethren. He said, in the same way as it fell upon us in the beginning. So that, again, indicates, number one, that the same thing happened to the Gentiles, but that, two, the uniqueness of that occasion there in Acts chapter 2. In the beginning, this is what happened to us. And the same thing now has happened to the Gentiles. And so how in the world are I going to refuse to accept the Gentile when God has done to them the same thing he did to us at the beginning? This is the beginning for the Gentile, just as the beginning for the Jew. So there is significance in regard to that, that it was promised as a sign of God's kingdom coming, first coming in general, secondly, the coming of the Gentiles into the kingdom. And he had promised the disciples again and again they would receive the Holy Spirit after he left them. If you're interested in knowing that or knowing where that is with regard to Peter's statement, John, he said, I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, John indeed baptized with water, but you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit. If therefore God gave them, having reference to Cornelius and his household, the Gentiles, the same gift as he gave us when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could withstand God? So the Gentiles also received. That's from Acts 11 and verses 15 through 17. And again, this sign was believed by the Jews, who were convinced by Peter, who perhaps had not been convinced until Peter spoke to them, but they said in verse 18, as they glorified God, then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance unto life. And so looking then at this text, there is one aspect of it in the question that we hadn't answered it, and that is the verses 6 and 7 refer to the restoration of the kingdom of Israel. Read Mark 1:9-1, which we did, and consider how the two verses corroborate one another. Mark 9:1 and verses 6 through 8 of the text. How do those tie in together? What's the corroboration? Both power, right? And then we're told the nature of the power in Acts 1. So nothing is new is given there, is it? Other than the significance of how the power was to come. And the power was to come through the giving of the Holy Spirit. So, the other thing to note here, it is not of this world. And so the nature of the kingdom is spiritual rather than physical. Jesus said, if my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would fight, but my kingdom is not from here. And so the restoration of the kingdom of Israel, I want you to recognize again the misconceptions that were present at that time, and that some felt that in the establishment of the kingdom of Israel, returning of the kingdom to Israel, the Messiah would sit on his throne and lead a rebellion against Rome that would be successful, and that they would regain sovereignty as a physical people, the people of Israel. And it wasn't uncommon for them to say the kingdom of Israel. And that's why it's phrased at that particular time. The kingdom of Christ has reference to not physical Israel, but spiritual Israel. Not the circumcision of the flesh, but the circumcision of the heart. Not those who were chosen in the first covenant, which were the Jews, but the spiritual Jew, those who believe in Christ and in his name. So that's the distinction that is made in regard to those that I wanted to make note of. Anything you want to add? Yes, Rick.
Do you need to make a distinction between the receiving of the Holy Spirit and the baptism of the Holy Spirit? Because we receive the Holy Spirit when we're baptized, we receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. You also notice that in places like John 20, when Jesus was speaking to the apostles, he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit before they received the power. Power came at a different point.
Yeah.
Also in Acts chapter 19, when Paul was out preaching, he came across the disciples and he asked them about did they receive the Holy Spirit and they didn't even know about it. So he taught them the word of Christ, or he taught them about Christ when they were baptized and they received the Holy Spirit, and then he also became him. So there was a difference, a distinction.
Yeah, very much a distinction. When we talk about measure the Spirit, and again, there are some who would disagree with you, and I'm not of a mind to take it one way or the other, but in the reception from the promise of the Holy Spirit, that does not necessarily mean the Holy Spirit as a promise, but rather what the Holy Spirit promises, which would be salvation. But there are several things that we know. First of all, when we are saved, we have a relationship with God. That indicates a relationship with the Holy Spirit. Secondly, there were gifts of the Holy Spirit, measure of the Holy Spirit, that was given to disciples through the laying on of hands, that also had nothing to do with their salvation. For example, with regard to the teaching of Paul, with regard to one that is evident is Philip's teaching in Acts chapter 8 with the Samaritans, that they had not received the Spirit, though they had been baptized, and they were saved in a saved condition. But it took the apostles coming down for that purpose, because Philip couldn't do it. Even though Philip had gifts, he couldn't bestow gifts on others because that was done for the laying on of the apostles' hands. And then there is the whelming of the Spirit. That's what the word baptism means. It means an overwhelming. This was a sign. And it was not something that was done to every Christian at every time. It was done at the beginning and for the Gentiles. In front of the beginning of the Jews and the beginning of the Gentiles. In those two places, in Acts 2 and Acts 10. And so even if you consider it in Acts chapter 10... these individuals were given the sign, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, the whelming of the Spirit, that they had this ability to do things from God prior to their obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, Cornelius was a sincere individual, and he loved God, and he was a believer in God, but this Christ was someone he was not familiar with. It was as Peter was speaking to them that the Holy Spirit came upon them, which gave Peter the acknowledgement that they were worthy of being baptized and receive repentance unto life. And so what that indicates very, very clearly is that this action of the baptism of the Holy Spirit was not assigned to Cornelius and his household, not in order to effect something for them that they needed or that they were missing on. It was assigned to Peter and then signed later on to the Jews as he related those things, that the Gentiles were to be received as well, which led him to baptize them on the basis of the faith, because they had to believe as well, just as all of us do. So we do make that distinction. The distinctions are very clearly made in Scripture. It's the conflating of the aspects that is done in the denominational world, which causes the confusion. If you were to limit yourself to what the Scriptures teach, it's not that hard to understand. But because the denominational world doesn't do that, there's a lot of confusion with regard to how the Spirit works today and whether spiritual gifts continue today, and if not, why not, and what part does the Holy Spirit play in our lives. For example, there are individuals who are more willing to accept subjectively how they feel, indicating to themselves that it is a sign, their feelings are a sign given to them by the Holy Spirit, even if that contradicts what the Scripture clearly teaches. I remember having one of Debbie's cousins when I was pretty young, before I started preaching full time. So Debbie and I were just dating. We were probably still in high school. We went and studied with him, and he was very demeaning of what I had to say. But when we got to the point of baptism, and I went through all the examples and I showed him where baptism was necessary for salvation, his answer was, "You can't tell me on that day, at that time, that what I felt was not true." And so he was willing to defend his view of his conviction that he had received redemption, that he was a saved individual, based not in Scripture, because he recognized and understood and accepted that's not what the Scripture teaches. That he was going to accept his feelings rather than what the Scriptures teach as justification for his ideas or his belief that he was one who was a saved person. And the religious world does that quite a bit. The subjective nature of those kinds of feelings that come with charisma, with the charismatic movement. Pretty much what they do, and it comes from times when individuals were more superstitious, times of more ignorance, but they basically often set aside intelligence, set aside conviction, set aside the concept of will, knowledge, learning, understanding, and indeed they replace it with, as the Mormons, the burning in the breast, the charismatics is, you can't tell me, or even in the worships that they offer, where they'll have individuals come and give their testimony as the proof of their salvation, even though it doesn't accord with what the Scriptures teach. And so we have to be aware of that. We have to be careful with that, which is, one of the reasons I taught the class to that group, so that they could say, okay, you say you're saved, but look at what they did to be saved. Now you tell me if those things line up. And there was a lot of challenge. It was interesting because they had pretty much admitted. I got one man to admit, I need to be baptized. And I said, okay, well, you need to count the cost first. He said, well, I'm not coming to be part of your church. I don't want to be a part of your church. I think I'm all right, but I just want to be sure because I believe what you're telling me. And so he still hadn't been baptized because I wouldn't baptize him based upon that. But it is kind of an interesting thing. His conviction is basically the Bible, even though he believes it and he believes what I have to say about it, he's still not convinced that it's God's word, and he's still not convinced that God is good, and he's still not convinced that Jesus is the Christ. And it's a weird, weird way of thinking about things, but it has nothing to do with intellect, because he admits that what I say is right, because he can read it, he can see where it is, but he just doesn't think of it that way. He doesn't accept it that way. It's subjective. And there are many people who are that way, which is one of the reasons why we discuss it as we do. But again, note this, the restoration of the kingdom of Israel, that Jesus said on this occasion that it is not your place to know. It is not for you to know the times or the seasons. Now, some people say, well, that indicates that it wasn't going to happen. The kingdom was going to be established yet future. It's not been established yet. You don't know when it's going to happen. There's nothing about time, whether it's going to happen quickly or after a while, here in this case at all. It's simply saying it's none of your business. Now, what we find out is that it was only 10 days later that indeed the Holy Spirit came, as he promised. It was going to be in their lifetime anyway. But they didn't know where. They were just told to stay. But God did not make them wait long. It was about 10 days when the kingdom was returned to Israel, or the kingdom of Christ was established. But it wasn't their place to know, because it's none of our business when the Lord's going to come again. It's none of our business when God accomplishes or establishes his scheme of redemption. It's none of our business to determine when the fullness of time is. It's when God decides it is. And that's kind of putting them in their place in this regard in the questions that they were asking. Yes, Roy. Yeah, that's a good point. We can't know the mind of God unless the Spirit of God reveals it to us. Yeah, so. This last week on Thursday, we're studying again in Proverbs, and we're to the lesson that deals Proverbs regarding work, your work life, and some interesting things that were said. But I introduced the lesson by noting what the Apostle Paul indicated in 1 Thessalonians, in his letter to the Thessalonians, that there are certain things that have to happen before the Lord comes again, and you stopped working. said, if any man does not work, neither should he eat. That idleness is something that is, in effect, the devil's workshop, as we talked about on Thursday. And the interesting thing about that is that the way that these Christians in the first century approached the idea of Christ's coming was to prepare by not preparing as God would have them to do, but by stopping to work and looking up in the sky and wait for him to come. And that's not proper preparation at all, because we don't know when he's going to come. The Lord hasn't revealed it to us, which is why he told them, stop doing that, get back to work. If you don't work, you shouldn't eat. And quit gossiping, quit being busybodies in the affairs of others, and quit being so foolish. And so this idea of industry is something that is important as a note, and something we need to keep in mind again ourselves. Well, 2,000 years later, and it's been about 10, 12 years ago, that there was another cult that determined that the Lord was coming. They even indicated he would come in stages depending upon our time zone. And he, the man who figured this out and spread it and had followers, he got it wrong the first time, and so he recalculated and came up with a different date that was wrong as well. But it was that many of his followers sold their homes, quit their jobs, hadn't a need for those kinds of things because they were going to be, quote, raptured when the Lord comes, and they were waiting for him to come, and he never came because they looked at it wrong. They were trying to fill in the blanks. They were trying to determine what is indeterminable and trying to decide what was not their place to decide. It was not in their purview. It was in God's. And that's basically what the disciples were doing in a lesser thing. I don't think that there was a strong admonition here. But when they were asking, when's it going to happen? He's telling them, you don't know when it's going to happen. It's not for you to know. Just wait here. When it happens, it happens. And again, it did in about 10 days' time. Okay, questions, comments about that? Yes, Tom.
Real quick, I think it's interesting that even kingdoms of the earth look so powerful. The reason Nebuchadnezzar was so powerful was because he beat the Assyrians and then let everybody else in the world know that he beat somebody. Peter had the keys to the kingdom, but he didn't start that. God started that. He started the city and gave Peter and the apostles the opportunity to bring the word, and that's when the kingdom was established. So the very kind of came that allowed them to have that knowledge that didn't get them. It wasn't just something they were
doing. Okay, good. All right, now let's go ahead. We've got 5 minutes left, and we haven't got through much of it. But there's not a whole lot here that's left. We just want to make note of two things. One is the ascension of Christ. So we have read it in other places. Luke gives us a summary of what happened there in verses 9 through 11. When he had spoken these things, these are the final things that Luke records Jesus speaking to his disciples. He had spoken these things. While they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing into heaven? This same Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will so come in like manner as you saw him go. So the question is, what does it mean in like manner? Again, because we're running out of time, I'll just answer this one myself. It clearly indicates the nature of his coming, that it's going to be similar to his going. And you can relate in 1 Timothy chapter 4 that every eye will see him. It'll come from the air. It'll be a visible and an audible return that will be at the last day. And so it is right that the angel said it will be as it was from the beginning. If you want to look at the description of that, it's 1 Thessalonians 4 and verses 16 through 18. And then we have in verses 12 through 14 the statement that Judas Iscariot's place had to be replenished. We are told that it must be replenished. In verse 22, in fact, of the text there in Acts 1, which is a little bit ahead, he says, beginning from the baptism of John to that day, he was taken up from us. So this is the qualifications for who it would be that would be chosen. He had to be from the baptism to the coming. He says, one of these must become a witness with us. So that must is not an imperative given by Peter himself. This is an indication that God intended for them to replace Judas, who had passed from them. A couple of things to note, and it's just very, very quickly about the suicide and the place of blood. What he relates is not any different from what was said, but He committed suicide. Apparently he hung there until the rope broke or he fell forward or whatever, and he decayed, he burst open. So it's a gross thing. The field of blood references the fact, you remember that Judas threw the money back. People in the temple couldn't take it back, and so they went and purchased. So in saying that he purchased the blood, Judas did, the field of blood, that's what it was called. It was his money that purchased that field of blood. They would not take it back, and so they just used it to purchase the field of blood. So he was replaced, as indicated there in verses 21 through 26. And by the way, the word 12 does have significance among the Hebrews, the 12 children of Israel. The idea of wholeness, the apostles being numbered as 12. And then in verses 15 through 26, they choose Matthias. The question that we have, Matthias and Barabbas, not Barabbas, Barsabbas, excuse me, who is also called Justice, are the two men that were chosen by them as candidates. These are two that we're talking about. They're eyewitnesses of the Christ. So which one do we choose? They didn't want to choose for themselves, so they cast lots. So the question is, was Matthias, who the lot fell upon, chosen by chance? Tommy, you're shaking your head no. So what's the answer? Yeah, it took men out of it. It just kept it that, you know, there's no indication here anywhere in the text that they did anything that was not in accord with God's will. This is the same kind of thing that we see throughout the book of Acts. You have Christians doing this and receiving God's approval. There's no admonition about it. That's an indication that God is, again, improving. It's approved apostolic examples in this regard. It was something that was approved and accepted. And so there's no indication that it was just by chance or that they were simply taking their hands out of it and letting God make the decision for them. And Matthias indeed was chosen. And so that's the answer that I would give to that. And I went so quickly, and not reading everything, but it's all combined in verses 15 through 26 of the text that we actually finished on time. Yes, sir. Yeah, that's exactly right. Yeah, that's exactly true. But again, this is where the concept and the recognition of what providence does and how these things work comes into it. And again, I think there's a pretty clear indication that they were doing the will of the Father because they were not disapproved about this. But just randomly throwing dice and going by chance to do these things, that would be something, would be gambling. It would be inappropriate.
So, I had a question. I was in a Bible class on Monday. We were studying Galatians, talking about Paul and apostles. The question came up, the way the qualifications were described, that as two men, did Paul meet those qualifications, or did the qualifications change?
Yeah, well, I think they changed in the sense that, I really do, in the sense of what God wanted for those original 12 and then the replacement. And I base that based on what Paul said of himself in 1 Corinthians 15, I think it's verse 8, that last of all he was born, seen by me as one born out of due time. This was an exception for the Gentiles. But what's evident is that the Apostle Paul, or what I think is present, is that Apostle Paul didn't even see the resurrected Lord. He saw the resurrected Lord after the Lord gone in heaven and ascended into heaven. He's still a witness as to the living Lord. The Lord had been resurrected from the dead when he appeared to him on the road to Damascus. But that's what makes him a certified witness and an able witness, not the fact that they watched everything that he did. And so I would place significance on that phrase, he was one born out of due time, to indicate the Apostle Paul got it differently, which is one of the reasons why so many objections were raised about him. But he said, I am what I am because the Lord made me so. So that's something he continued for. All right. Appreciate very much everyone's kind attention. We'll pick up with Acts chapter 2 in our study next week.